You can start turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The topic I was assigned for tonight is keeping up appearances, adorning the body to reflect the inner faith. And I have to admit, even though I know as a preacher I'm called to proclaim the whole counsel of God, I've not really spoken at least a whole lesson on modesty before. Part of that's because, as I've explained in previous lessons here before, I've been on a project of just trying to preach through the Bible, just preaching the main points of each text as I come. And surprisingly, you don't run into modesty actually that often when you preach through the Bible in that way. But there are a couple of other reasons why I've been a little bit personally hesitant to talk about this. One is, with topics in general, if we're not careful in stringing together a bunch of proof texts, we might actually misuse some of the texts that we're using in our list. And that's always a danger we have to be aware of. Number two is that even if we do properly use those texts, there's a danger of, in talking about those topics as the topic in that way, of presenting an imbalanced picture of what the Bible's actually about. And we'll see what I mean by that as we go. But if we're to speak as the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, I think that should be reflected in our emphasis as well, in what we teach and what we choose to emphasize. And of course, there'll be some topics that we have to talk about more than the Bible does. We probably talk more about the morning after pill than they did in the first century, because they didn't have the morning after pill in the first century. But when you come to a topic like modesty, modesty was at least as serious a problem in the first century world as it is now. One of the texts we're going to be looking at was written to Ephesus, and their goddess, if you've ever seen a statue of her, is immodest. So it was at least as big of a problem then. And yet it is not the major focus in a lot of New Testament texts. And third is that a discussion of clothing will tend to focus by its very nature on externals. And in Mark chapter 7, if you want to read that sometime to yourself, if you don't remember what's there, Jesus tells us to focus differently. That it's not what's outside that defiles us. Religious people tend to think, well, if I don't touch that, or I don't eat that, or I wear this, that everything's going to be fine. But Jesus said actually it's the things from the inside that defile us, and that's where our priorities ought to be in addressing these things. And it's here I actually want to commend your title, Adorning the Body to Reflect the Inner Faith. Clothing matters because it's a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. So with those concerns in mind, let's go ahead then and look at this. And the way I'm going to try to do it is ask, what is the main point of the main text about clothing in the Bible? So I'm not going to try to go through like every passage that you might tie into clothing and try to figure out, you know, exactly how tall or how short or all of that sort of stuff. But I'm going to just try to say, all right, let's look at the main text. What's the main points of those main texts? So the first text we want to start with is the first text a lot of people start with when we talk about clothing and modesty and those concerns, and that's Genesis 3. Going back to the beginning, to the first mention of something in Scripture is a good practice. And you'll remember in Genesis 3, we'll read it in a minute, but in Genesis 3, at first God creates Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. Then they eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And then they know that they're naked and they're ashamed, and they try to tie together these fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And it's not enough, so God has to give them, I'm going to keep doing that. God has to give them more clothes. And so we go right there in the beginning of the Bible. We have a text on modesty. But what is actually the main focus of this text? Is it that they didn't wear enough clothes? Is that the thing that Genesis 3 is trying to get at? And it is true their initial clothes didn't cover enough, and it is true that that connection of nakedness and shame is a theme that runs throughout a lot of the Old Testament and some New Testament texts as well. But what I wanted to argue here in our first point is that there's actually something more important that the passage is really getting at. That there might be valid inferences about other things, but the main point is something much more important and more centrally tied to the theme of Scripture. Think about what kind of book Genesis is. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the book that orients us to the worldview of the Bible. It's the book that says, all right, here's what you need to know things about what God is like and what God's doing in history. And so it's going to tell us in those opening chapters that God is the creator, that God is transcendent from his creation, that God has a purposeful order to his creation, that he has made humans for relationship and to be his image bearers, and above all, make sure that your shorts go down to your knees. Now, it's not really the kind of book, I don't think, that Genesis is, and it's certainly not the nature of those first several chapters in Genesis. Instead, it's trying to tell us really something about God and about how to think of biblical history as a whole. So let's look more closely at this Genesis text in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So is the main concern of this text nakedness? Well, they were naked before this, so it doesn't seem like the main point of the passage is nakedness. They were naked before, they were naked after. What's different is because they've sinned, and because they did what God said not to do, they have shame now. They have moral shame now. And so what we're dealing with here is not nakedness is good or bad per se, but these are people dealing with the consequences of their sin. They're dealing with the consequences of being a morally responsible person, someone who has moral shame. And the other thing that's going on here is that when they realize they've got this shame and they've got this problem, their response is not, "Oh God, our creator, our provider, give us clothes." Their response is, "We sinned and now we know we're ashamed, and what we're going to do is we're going to cover our own shame. I don't need to go to God for this. I can figure this out. I can take a needle and sew these leaves together. Never did it before, but it's not that complicated, right?" And so they make clothes for themselves, it says. This is a passage about humans sinning, humans dealing with the consequences of their sin, and humans trying to cover their shame themselves. And that's really the problem of what's going on in the passage, because fig leaves cannot hide moral shame. And so, even though they take matters into their own hands, in the way that so many people do in the Bible and in history, more has to happen. And so it says in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." And even though he made clothes for himself, and even though he tried to cover his shame, he says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." When humans try to cope with their own sin and they try to cover their own shame and they try to save themselves, essentially, they can't do it. They still live in fear. They still live in shame. And we won't take the time to read it, but what God has to do is still mete out judgment and gives all of these curses to everyone involved for the sins that they committed. And it's only after God does all this and says all these judgments that we finally get to the note of hope in verse 20, where it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So what is the main force of verse 21? Is it so we can, in our long list of passages about what is and is not nakedness, or what is and is not modest clothing, to see that they needed more than a loincloth? Well, that's true. I'm not going to deny that that's true. But that's not what the verse is about. And the way you know that's not what the verse is mainly about is, what is verse 20? And a lot of times people, if you don't really study Genesis except maybe once every 5 years, but you maybe talk about modesty more than that, we'll kind of sort of miss verse 20 and then notice verse 21. But verse 20 isn't just a random note about what, you know, the name that Eve gets. What is the thing that is in common with verse 20 and verse 21? The thing that the two passages have in common is hope. God made them and they sinned, and so God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will die." And they were naked and they were unashamed, but then when they sinned, they were naked and ashamed. But now God comes in and gives them this seed promise that we kind of didn't read together, but the seed promise. And Adam says, "God is gracious. Even though he said, 'In the day that we eat it, we will die, I'm going to name my wife the mother of all living. It's a note of hope about God's grace. And then even though they couldn't cover their own shame and they're naked and they're ashamed about that, it says God clothes them. God gives them garments of skins, and he clothes them with an animal, which becomes the first sacrifice, the first bloodshed of many on a long way leading to the ultimate sacrifice that we need. So what this passage is mainly about, and this first part was kind of like a Bible study, is that only God can cover our shame. Only God can save us. We cannot cover our own sin. We cannot cover our own shame and fix ourselves. Only God can do that. And that is the main point of this first passage on clothing. That's why it's in our Bibles. That's what we're supposed to make of it as we go forward. It is the story of history. Creation, fall, redemption. Played out here all in chapter 3. Now, does that mean that I've just tried to not talk about clothing and just talk about the gospel? Well, a little bit, that's true. But it turns out that this actually, I think, is a much more powerful and helpful starting point for discussing what to wear and what not to wear than just stringing together a bunch of texts about what the rules may or may not be. The gospel, as with all other issues, should undergird our thinking about clothing. If we understand that in principle and literally, we cannot cover our own shame, and we cannot clothe ourselves in such a way as to fix the problems brought in because of our sin, then we are not going to dress in the way that a lot of other people dress, because most people in the world around us dress to impress, dress to be respected, dress to be accepted, dress to get attention, dress because they want someone to notice them and to give them affection. People are dressing to essentially compensate for their insecurities or for their own shame or for their own embarrassment or for their own poverty or for whatever it is in order to get you to notice them in some way. And a Christian knows, oh, that's not going to work. The very first clothing passage tells me I can't do that. That I am not the one who saves myself. That I can never dress in such a way that I'll make myself happy and bring fulfillment and serve the purpose that God made for me and fix my problem of sin. So when we understand this first thing that we read about clothing in the Bible, it really removes the primary idolatrous motives that determine the clothing of many of our neighbors. So much of what people wear is a desperate attempt to matter and to be loved and to be known and to be respected. In fact, even so-called modest clothing can fit in this category. That you can become the kind of person who says, I dress differently, and that means I am different, and I don't wear those kinds of clothes that other people wear. In fact, I still sort of facepalm when I think about this, but when I was down at FC, I was part of this preacher's club, and I don't think it was a whole semester, but we had a theme for some period of time that was modest is hottest. And I cringed then, but I cringe even more now. And the leader couldn't remember the quote. He said, modesty is hottest. And I was like, okay, that's hilarious. Fine, I agree, put that on the T-shirt. But it's ridiculous on one hand, you know, a bunch of young men telling all the women on campus, you know, how they're supposed to dress. But the more serious problem to me is the message. You're still telling them that by controlling their clothing a certain way, then you'll get the guy's attention. What? And I Googled modesty really quick yesterday or so, and one of the top articles was modesty, bringing sexy back. Well, I'm glad that my wife dresses modestly, but that's not why she dresses modestly. There are other things, because she doesn't need to dress in the way that the other people in the world need to dress. We don't dress modestly or in revealing ways or in ways that have to have the best brand or the nicest fashion, because we know that will never compensate for our imperfections and our brokenness and our sin. No matter the metric, we cannot dress ourselves well enough to cover our own shame. And so think of specific examples. Say you do have a girl that's visiting your church or that you know about or that is a member of the church, and maybe she's a young girl, and maybe she grew up in a home where she didn't feel like she got the attention that she needed from her father, the affection that she needed from her father, and over the years that got kind of corrupted to where she now seeks that attention and that affection from other males that she comes into contact with in her life. And so she's sort of here, not with an actual theology or doctrine that says, I will save myself by wearing short shorts. That's not like a doctrinal idea that she has in her head. But for her, she is feeling like, I, to feel loved, to feel worth anything, need, and she may not even think it at a conscious level, but deep down, I feel like I need that attention. I need that affection. And what are you going to do for that young lady? Are you going to say, well, that's fine, keep your idol, but here's a lot of rules. Stay within these confines, and you can keep living for that idol, and you can keep trying to save yourself by getting the attention of men, but just make sure that your clothes are this tight and this long when you do it. Well, that's not going to save that girl's soul, and she's going to find ways, even if she says, I agree to those rules, I believe in those rules, she's still going to find a way to live for that affection in those rules. Or say you have a young man who's going into the eighth grade or to high school, and he always felt like an outsider, and he never really quite felt like he fit in, and you know, his family maybe doesn't have that much money, and so they get their clothes from maybe other members in the church, and the kid's kind of feeling an outsider, maybe got made fun of, or he just noticed all the cool kids. It's always bad when a preacher talks about what people, teenagers, how they want to be cool. But teenagers, you know, I want to be maybe fitting in over there, and I want to be cool like them, so I want to wear these shoes or whatever. And so he kind of comes home and says, you know, Dad, you know, these shoes, I'm grateful for them and all, but they're kind of falling apart. And, you know, I saw these Air Jordans. I really think I might be able to jump higher with these Air Jordans. And you as a dad are like, you're not going to jump higher, but you know maybe what's really going on and what he really wants. What's your answer going to be? When you realize in his mind, he thinks he needs to be accepted by that peer group. He thinks he needs to be accepted by that peer group to be worth something, to matter. Are you going to tell him, well, I looked at him, they're modest. You know, they don't break any rules. Fine, go have it. No, you're going to want to tell him that there's something better. That the girl doesn't need the attention of that boy, or that the boy doesn't need the acceptance of that group, because they are loved by the God of heaven. And even though they're imperfect, and even though they have more problems than they're even aware of at this young age, that God loves them still. And God has given his son to cover their sins, to pay the price for their sins, to make them what he made them to be. That is the message that we want to give to that young girl, to that young boy, to that older adult. We want them to know that their clothes aren't going to give them what they deep down really need. What they need is God, and God is the only one who can provide that mercy and that forgiveness and that love. Which means that the true clothing then is actually Christ. So when you actually look up sort of clothing language in the New Testament, and you could do this with Bible Gateway or whatever app you have on your phone, just look up words associated with clothing, put on or wear or clothe yourselves. What you'll find is a lot of them are being used figuratively to refer to putting on Christ. We think of Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's a sense, not literally, but a sense in which Christ was that animal skin that God clothed Adam and Eve with. There's a sense in which the only way our shame can be covered is with the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we, more than trying to make sure we're wearing the right clothes, either to some standard that we invent or to please somebody else, what we need, of course, is Christ. Romans chapter 3 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we need to start. And again, I'm not denying that there might be other valid inferences from this text in Genesis, but we need to preach the main thing when we talk through these texts, even when we're talking about another issue. Because it turns out what the Bible keeps central is important even for those other issues. That the thing that is driving most people is a wanting to be accepted and to be loved. And only God can provide that in the full way that we need as humans. God is the one who covers our shame, and God is the one who saves us. And more important than anything else on this issue, we need to make sure we are first in Christ and clothing ourselves with Christ. Well, when we accept the gospel, and not just sort of doctrinally, but when we really take it into our hearts, and God is enough for us, and God is what our joy is, and He is our peace, and He is our identity, and all of that is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, what that does is it frees up our wardrobe. That I don't have to wear my clothes now to get where I want to get in life. My clothes aren't about me anymore. Now my clothes can be about something else. Because I know I have everything I need in God, my clothes can be used for service of the gospel and for service of other people. That I can make choices about clothing that have nothing to do with what I think I need, and instead can be used, like everything should be used in the Christian life, in service to others. And so I've looked at this text from the focus of the gospel. What matters is putting on Christ. We can never cover our own shame. But you might go, that's nice and all, but what about the specific passages in the New Testament that actually do talk about modesty? That actually do talk about clothing, and they're not using metaphors, and they're not speaking figuratively. They're just flat out talking about clothes. What do we make of those passages? And here again, I want to ask, what is the main focus of these two passages? And as far as I know, there are only two. Out of all the concerns that Paul has and all the churches with all the immodesty that ran rampant in their culture, I'm only aware of two that literally, directly address these concerns. And those are 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We might, depending on how the time goes, look only at one of them in detail, but let's first look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at really the whole chapter kind of quickly here, but you get the modesty passage later on, verse 8 and onward. But I want you to notice what is the main point of this passage. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, First of all then, that is my main point. The first thing I want you to get is this. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the first of all thing that Paul wants these people to know or to do is to pray that they may have a quiet life. That they may have a quiet life. And actually that word quiet, you might if you're the kind of person that underline that in 1 Timothy 2, because it's the key word in 1 Timothy 2. It's going to be repeated later. What Paul wants us to pray for is the quiet life. Well, why? Why does he want us to pray for a quiet life? He says, because in verse 3, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Okay, so it makes God happy. But why? What is it about God that he wants us to lead a peaceful and quiet life? Well, here's what it is about God. It says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And then what does he do? He starts talking about the gospel. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. He's saying, I want you, my main point here is to pray for the quiet life, because the quiet life is the life that best serves the advance of the gospel. That most important thing, that thing that we all need, that thing that all the people wearing the clothes they wear need, is the gospel. And he says, you should lead a quiet life to serve that gospel, to not distract from that gospel, not do anything that's going to make people upset at you for no reason when they should be focusing on the gospel. And it's in that context that he says in verse 8, I desire then, because quietness is the important thing and quietness serves the gospel, I desire then, and then he says, here's what quietness looks like for men, that you lead prayers. And I'm not going to talk about that since it's not our topic here. And then for the women, the way that they express this quiet gospel-serving life is in verse 9. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let women learn quietly, and so on. We won't go into the rest of that. So you see what he's saying. We should live a quiet life, lead a quiet life, because it serves the gospel. And what that looks like in this particular context for these women was dress modestly. So even here, it's not that the main concern is nakedness in and of itself or modesty in and of itself, but the main concern here is the gospel is the thing the world needs. The gospel is the thing that God wants to get out there, and we need to dress in such a way that we don't draw attention away from that gospel or send mixed messages when we speak forth that gospel. So what people sometimes do with these passages, if you were studying modesty as your main concern, and maybe not the whole passage, you might go, okay, well, what does he mean about modesty? Modesty and respectable apparel. And you might do a word study, and you might try to, I'll figure it out by zooming in. You might look up the Greek words, and it turns out these words only show up like one other time. One of them shows up one other time. One doesn't even show up anywhere else, which means you aren't going to find anything out by zooming in on these words. It's not by zooming in on these that you're going to figure out what modesty is here. What he's talking about, I think, and this, people don't like the word relative, but I think in this particular passage, he is talking about something relative to the culture. I don't think he's expecting them to have some very narrow definition of what modesty and respectable clothing is. They're just ordinary words for don't dress in inappropriate ways, and that you should have a sense of what that means as a, just a regular person in society. Because what is his overall concern? Lead the quiet life. Lead a life that's not going to draw attention to some other thing. Now, the way I think all of you probably, or most of you, I don't know everyone here, agree with me though that it's relative is that, like many of you here are wearing makeup and jewelry and some of the specific things that he mentions, which in that context were the inappropriate things that drew attention in a bad way. Now, some people here, by the way, say, oh, see, it's not about being sexually enticing. It's about like showing off how rich you are. Well, you have to keep reading. If you read other passages, whether it's Revelation 7 or Isaiah 3 or other passages from the first century and other literature, this is how you dressed in a sexually enticing way in the first century. The way that the prostitute in Revelation is described is wearing jewelry and wearing fancy clothing and so on. So it is about that. And you understand how that makes sense. You're here telling people, we found the gospel that makes you completely fulfilled. We found the gospel that sanctifies and purifies you and makes you holy. Now, what happens if you go out in the world and you try to speak that message dressed like a Hooters girl? You're telling them, all I need is God. And then they see you wearing that. And it looks like you need something else in your life. You tell them, God will make you pure and holy, and you're dressed like that. And even their grandma knows that ain't pure and holy. So what is going on here is he's saying, even from your fallen culture, there's things that people know are for drawing attention to yourself sexually and things that aren't. Choose the things that aren't because we care about the gospel. And we don't want to send mixed messages or a message that's going to distract from the gospel. We want to tell people, Christ is all I need. And they look at us and there's no obvious reason why that isn't true for us. That seems to me to be the main point here. So that the point of this passage is, don't distract from the gospel. And specifically, in this passage, by dressing like a prostitute. And that might have other applications. But the overall concern is don't distract from the gospel. And that makes sense. If the gospel is the thing we all need, then don't dress in a way that distracts from that gospel. Instead, dress in a way that serves that gospel. We won't go in depth for sake of time in 1 Peter 3, but you can turn there just to see that it's the same sort of thing going on in that passage. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, that's where you get the husband and wife rules. But those are part of a broader context that starts in chapter 2. Really in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the concern here is to live a life that's respectable even to the Gentiles, so that they don't have a good reason to malign Christianity, to malign the gospel. And he applies that to all sorts of things in chapters 2 and 3. And one of them is to the wives, where he says in chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And here he doesn't tell them what to wear at all. He says instead, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We care about serving the gospel, so what we're really trying not to do is do anything that's going to distract from that gospel that we're sharing, or that's going to send those mixed messages. Instead, we want to focus on those values that are consistent with that gospel, that shows that we know we are loved, that shows that we are being sanctified and purified, and all of the things that we're telling people God is doing for us. So the focus, I don't think, is mainly on clothes for the sake of clothes, but on serving the gospel. All right, so you might listen to that and go, okay, you're still kind of sidestepping the topic we actually gave you about clothing. You might say, I am a Christian, and I believe the gospel. And I'm not dressing because I need that girl to notice me, or I need that guy to notice me, or anything like that. I know that all I need is Jesus. And I do want to dress in such a way that serves the gospel. But what do I actually think about then? What kind of choices do I actually make? What is involved in that? And so here, even though I don't think I have a text that is directly, specifically in the Bible addressing these things, I do want to talk about some Christian principles that we should apply to all decision-making, that we should also apply to clothing. But what I want to say is that these require a person who's been saved. These, in order to be useful, need to be used by people who know they can't dress to cover their shame, that they can't dress to save themselves. The only way these principles are going to work if it's coming from a place where you are grateful for the grace of God in your life and you are living in obedience to Him because of that love that He has shown you. And so let's talk about some of these principles. Let me actually give three caveats, though, or disclaimers. One is, I think some of how you apply this will be judgment. Because it's not this passage specifically says wear this, instead it's principles, you're going to have some differences of opinion, even with yourself sometimes, about specifically what this looks like. And secondly, because a lot of it is judgment, you're going to get better at it as you mature in Christ, which means if you're a young lady here, for example, who's saying, how do I dress in a way that shows the world Jesus is all I need? And that's not going to distract. You're going to do much better to ask one of the older ladies in this congregation here for the specifics than from a young guy like me who's still trying to get himself under control. Okay, so part of why I'm not getting a whole lot of specifics is because there are things that the older women should teach the younger women, and that the older men can teach the younger men, and you'll learn much better the specifics from them than you will from me. So I would encourage you to do that. So here are some of the principles. One is being mentioned maybe just because of some of the things in the news lately and some of the topics that people are talking about, but the Bible is, offensive as it is to say, does teach gender-specific clothing. For sake of time, I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 basically says men shouldn't wear women's clothes and women shouldn't wear men's clothes. And people go, oh, but that's the Old Testament. You know, just throw that all out. We don't need that anymore. Well, no, Paul can say, how do we know preachers are able to take support? Because the law says, the law authorizes us to do that. The law says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading. And Paul is not really caring about oxen. He says God didn't even care about oxen when he said it. It's not the specific law, it's the principle. And Jesus says in Matthew 5 that all Scripture will always be true. As long as this universe is going, all of Scripture will always be true. That doesn't mean we're bound by the specifics of the Old Covenant, but those doctrines and those principles behind the Old Covenant are true, and they always will be. So with this doctrine in Deuteronomy 22:5, or this law, what's the principle? And does that principle still apply? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, whatever it means, and just looking out at the audience, I can see there's a difference of opinion about what 1 Corinthians 11 means. I think what we can all agree on is that it's saying that men wear certain things and women wear certain things. And there are certain styles that are for men and certain styles for women, that God, who created them male and female, cares about those distinctions. And that when we get dressed, we should think about those distinctions. Now, again, that takes judgment. If I lived decades ago, I'd be telling my daughter, don't wear pants. Now I tell her, wear girly pants, because styles have changed. So that's, again, going to be a matter of some judgment. Another principle, which is, in my experience, and you can tell me later if you want or whatever, just think about it, whether this has been true for you, but in my experience, this has been the main emphasis of modesty lessons that I feel like I've heard. And that's as a young man, and I can only imagine that women are probably hearing this more to them as being aimed at them, that the important principles don't cause other people to stumble. I won't turn there, but basically Jesus says in Matthew 18, better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause one of the least of these to stumble. And I think we've, in some places, or at least in my experience, have made that the major concern with modesty. And there's actually, I think, a danger with that, that you make women feel guilty or responsible for men lusting, and that's the major concern. And again, they're dressing, being controlled for by you know, men and so on. And that can cause problems. In a lot of these cases, it's a teenager who's been addicted to porn his whole life, And you're saying, you know, it's the girl's fault that he's lusting. That's completely absurd and out of proportion to what we probably should be saying about those topics. That said, this is an important Christian principle, and it should be applied to clothing, too. That we should be concerned about our brothers and sisters and what we wear. And if we know something is going to be a problem, we don't want to be making their lives harder. And so we should be considering that as much as possible in our lives, not to cause others to stumble. Another one that I don't think most people do think about, and I don't think I've ever heard this in a lesson about clothing, but it is a thing that's more than once in the Bible, and it is tied specifically to clothing, is clothing as protest. So on one hand, and this is where you realize it takes judgment, because some of these principles are going to compete with each other from time to time. On one hand, I'm saying we should lead quiet lives, and our clothing should reflect quiet lives that aren't going to distract people, but that just let the gospel message go forth clearly. And then John the Baptist is over there going, what are you talking about? I'm dressed like a maniac, you know. And the whole point is that he's dressed like a maniac. That's why we're told it. And not just John the Baptist, but Elijah. In fact, here's how you know Elijah was immodest. And I don't mean immodest by showing too much skin or whatever. They say, who was it? Oh, he was wearing these weird clothes. Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. That's what the 2 Kings passage says. Well, why? Is it because he decided to be selfish and that was just his style and you just got to let him, you know, live? No, that's not what's going on. It was a protest. What Jesus says in Matthew 11 is, you want to see people in soft clothing? They're in king's houses, but not John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees a society, a king, a world obsessed with greed and covetousness, and he says, I'm not going to be a part of that. And I don't support that. I'm looking for a better kingdom. I'm looking for a better world. And I think there might be, and this is hypocritical of me to say because of the clothes that I own, but I think this is something we probably should think about more as Christians. That we're so wealthy and we have the ability to make choices that we don't have to wear clothes that were made by children in sweatshops forced into labor just because we have the money to do it. We might consider wearing clothing that does not participate in that greed and that covetousness, but that is a protest. That's a consideration. Again, I haven't made real changes like that in my own life. Not really. I did think about it because I was driving down the interstate where a man named Rich Mullins died on the interstate, and he was a guy who did that. He made millions of dollars as a musician, but he said, I'm not going to wear whatever people tell me I'm supposed to wear. I'm just going to wear old jeans and a old T-shirt because I don't want to participate in that celebrity greed and all of that sort of stuff. And I think at least I need to think about that more in the choices that I make, since we do have such a freedom of choice. And then the final one is to become all things to all people. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 9 if you want to, but Paul says, I'm free from all. I'm not bound to live under Jewish law, and I'm not bound to live as a Gentile, but because I'm free from all, I choose to become all things to all people. So that Paul does do things to fit in. Paul does things to move more freely and associate more easily with various subcultures and various people groups. Not because he needs to fit in, not because he needs to be accepted, but because he wants, again, the gospel to spread to as many people as possible. And if that means wearing clothes that aren't going to be a barrier to getting in with that people group, then you wear different clothes. In fact, some people get circumcised on this principle. So if people could do that, we could make changes in our clothing that will allow us to associate more freely and to move more freely with people that we are trying to evangelize. And one area where I would suggest that you might consider this is actually in the clothing that we wear to church. And I'm not saying this as a thus says the Lord and that you have to do this and that, you know, this is on par with what we said in our first 2 points. But it's an illustration, at least, for how I've tried to think through this principle in my own life. People have this principle, this human principle, that I think does articulate something in Scripture, which is we should wear our best for God. Well, of course, we probably should all agree we should wear our best for the Lord. But then that has a very specific meaning for when we're in this particular hour, which is not embedded, I don't think, directly in that principle. And then they have a specific definition of what best means. Well, what is it? Is it most expensive? Is it fanciest? Is it most formal? What is best? And you're starting to get in a lot of human judgment, but I would consider a principle that you might think about is this principle of becoming all things to all people. I consciously, as a preacher, do not want to wear a full 3-piece suit in Rochelle, where I know most of our visitors don't even own a 3-piece suit. and are coming in usually with jeans or something more casual. I also don't want to offend the older members in our congregation who do wear suits. And so I try to find a middle ground. And when I come to normal, I did my best approximation of a State Farm insurance representative. That is a thing to consider. Now, if you're someone here and you say, no, the way I serve God is I dress formally because I respect this, then praise God, and you should do that. But this is again, a matter of judgment that you might consider as you think about these things. Part of why I do that is I know I tend to come across as aloof, so I try to do things to make it not seem that way. It doesn't usually work. But all right, so what the 3 points that we've been talking about. Put on Christ. That's the most important thing. The right clothes aren't going to be what make the difference in our life. The right clothes aren't going to make us fulfilled or make us serve what we were made to be. Instead, we only have that in Christ. God provides the sacrifice that makes us whole and that covers our shame. And so, first and foremost, when we talk about this issue, we need to emphasize the gospel again and again. And if you're not a Christian, you do need to make sure, first and foremost, that you are right with Christ, that you are baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Secondly, when you realize the gospel is the most important thing, then you should try to dress in a way that will serve the advance and the spread of that gospel. And that's not going to distract people or make them very confused by what you're teaching when your clothes don't seem to match what you're teaching. And three, when we have those core gospel values, then we can use discernment to decide in the moment, you know, I really do need to protest this thing with my clothing, because if they don't get this, they're not going to understand sin, or they're not going to understand the God, or whatever. You'll come from a place of better judgment with these sorts of things. So in short, I'm really not making a point about clothing overall. In short, what I'm really trying to say is that no matter what topic you're addressing, keep the gospel central. Not that we shouldn't talk about these other things. Again, the Bible does specifically deal with clothing and with modesty. But even it does it from the center of the gospel. And if we talk about topics divorced from the central storyline of Scripture and from the main point of the text themselves, we might give a very skewed version of Christianity to the world and even to our churches, and one that leaves them without the thing that actually makes all the rest of the stuff work. So there's a lot more that can be said about clothing, a lot more study that can be done, but hopefully this will help us orient ourselves around those things that matter most so that we can handle better those other issues that might relate to it.